Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone here. For those of you who have not been with us for a little while, we're going through the book of Acts, and I think we've been doing it for about 2 months. And as we've been looking through it, we've been basically seeing the way that the church has grown. To some degree, up until this point, we've been talking about kind of local church and the way these local churches have been growing. Today, the passage that we're looking at is what we have in view is the larger church. We see the way in which the larger church continues to grow. If you have your Bible, if you can go to Acts chapter 13, what was read to you was actually two different sections. In the very beginning, we see that Paul and Barnabas are selected. They are chosen by the Holy Spirit. They are commissioned and they are sent out. What you actually have in Acts chapter 13 is you have two different incidents. The first incident is with this proconsul and this magician who is essentially a false prophet, and we see Paul interacting with him. One of the things I want to mention, as you've heard that, is that the book of Acts isn't simply a template that we're meant to follow. If so, then missions is about going around and telling people who don't believe in God that they are sons of the devil and things like that, and that's not the best way to do missions. So if you've been on missions, you're going to missions, don't follow that pattern. There's a lot better ways to do it, and Paul does some things you and I could never do. So that's just for your own sake. What we have in chapter 13, though, is we have two incidents. We have this incident with the proconsul, with Paul going there and preaching the gospel with Barnabas to him and him converting. We have this other situation where he goes to Pamphylia and he preaches the gospel there in the synagogue and then out in the streets, and there's this wonderful response. We're not going to be actually looking at the two incidents to a large degree. We're not going to pull those apart. I actually wanted to look at the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas in the beginning, and then the very end of the story, at the end of chapter 13, when the people respond in faith. I think those are kind of two pieces that we're going to use today. But I wanted to take today, I wanted to talk a little bit more about missions as a concept or missions as a theme. If you remember last week, we were in Acts chapter 10, and essentially what we saw was we saw the very first Gentile convert. We saw Christianity going from being essentially a Jewish sect to becoming essentially a world religion, if you want to kind of think about it that way. The first half of Acts, if you track it through, the first half is about Jewish believers coming to the faith. Second half is about Gentile believers coming to the faith. And it's actually a beautiful picture. What we see in the entire book of Acts is that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel reaches those who are steeped in Judaism, who know the law. And the gospel is also there for those who've never heard of Jesus before. And that leads us to really into this theme about missions today. Missions is for us as a church, and it's for us as individuals. And for us as a church, even though we're a small church and even though we don't have a senior pastor right now, it's important for us to think about as a church, how can we be a part of God's work in missions? Some of you already know that we do have a couple missionaries that we support. If you notice during the announcements, we have John and his daughters are going out to the mission field, and that's a great thing. Typically, in summers past, we've sent a team periodically to go to Taiwan and to do some mission work there. And all of that's important. I would say that it's not just important, it's vital. You know, churches that do not do missions, that do not do evangelism, eventually slowly die. That's not just a theological point, that's also a statistical point, that churches that don't have interest in missions or evangelism end up closing their doors. But for us, you know, we should want to be a part of it because it's what God is doing in this world. So again, we're gonna look at the very beginning of chapter 13, very end of chapter 13. But chapter 13, from this point on, it's about God selecting missionaries and sending them out to take the gospel to all these places that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. So we're gonna focus on those two parts rather than on the two incidents that happen in the middle. As we do that, there's basically three points about missions that I want to make and that we'll walk through. First is that worship is the reason for missions. Worship is the reason for missions. Second point is going to be that suffering is the way of missions. Essentially, that's the way in which we do missions. Third point is going to be that worship is the fuel for our missions. Okay, so worship is the reason for our missions. Suffering is the way in which we do missions. And third point is worship is the fuel or the motivation for missions. Okay, so the first point is that worship is the reason for doing missions. I want you to go to the very end of the chapter, verse 46 and 49. We didn't read these, but I want you to see what happens at the very end of the second incident. Like I said, in the second incident, what happens is Paul and Barnabas travel to Pamphylia. The first place they go is they go to the synagogue. They preach the gospel and great response. Matter of fact, we're told that some of the people in the synagogue begin to follow them, begin to follow their teaching. But the religious leaders are so upset by this that they tell them they can't come back. And it's this huge shift where for Paul and Barnabas, they say, okay, well, now that we've given the gospel to you, now that we've told you, now we can properly go to the Gentiles. And so they go out in the streets, they begin to preach the gospel, and they begin to see Gentiles come to faith. Not just one like Cornelius, but crowds. So it's this huge shift that happens. And in verse 46 through 48, we see kind of this end result of what's going on. Starting in verse 46, it says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, that's the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. Now again, that little addendum right there tells us that something important is happening, and it's the fact that the gospel is now going to the Gentiles. You know, that here they've gone to preach to the Jews. The Jews have rejected it, and so now they feel perfectly right and proper to now take it farther and to go out to the Gentiles. And that's the pattern we see for the rest of Acts. Whenever Paul goes out on his mission trips, first place he goes to the synagogue, then he begins to preach in other places once they reject him. So here we see this pattern happening, but I want you to notice what happens to the converts, what they start doing first. You know, they hear this wonderful message of freedom and forgiveness. And immediately what happens? You could say they convert, but more specifically, verse 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Essentially, what they start doing is start worshiping. Right? They begin to worship. That's the first response out of their hearts. They hear this great gospel message, and they begin to worship. You know, what's interesting is in the first incident, that word isn't used, but Paul goes to speak to this Roman consul, proconsul, who's essentially a governor. He wants to hear about Jesus, and when he does, he converts. In both situations, what we see is we see someone or a group of people who at first do not worship God. Might worship other things, other gods, other things that he's living for. But he goes from someone who does not worship God to someone who now does worship God. And usually that's the first response, is they begin praising God. They begin glorifying God. And the picture that we get again and again is we see that the gospel goes out. The reason why they're doing missions is because they're going to people, they're going to places where there is no worship of God, where people aren't rejoicing, people aren't extolling, people aren't exalting the name of Jesus, but by the end, they are. And you see, it's a very clear, very powerful picture that the reason why we do missions is we do missions because worship doesn't exist in those places. You know, I think a lot of times we think about missions and worship in two different categories. You know, so missions is this thing that we do when we travel someplace and we do certain things. We're out in places where people never heard of Jesus, and worship is the thing that we do here. You know, and when we think about worship, we think about the things of worship. We think about the fact that in worship we sing, we pray, we read the scriptures, we do offering, and we don't really make a connection between the two. But what we see in these parts of Acts is, as the mission essentially begins to go out, is we see that God's desire is to go to places where there is not worship, at least not worship of the true and living God. And what God's desire is to see his name proclaimed, to see his fame spread, to see all of his goodness. What's the word that I wanted to use? That's what God wants to do. Is God wants to spread his glory. He wants people to know him. Now, on the surface of that, that can seem egotistical. That can sound self-centered. John Piper said this about that issue. He said, God is passionately committed to the fame of his name and that he will be worshiped by all the peoples of the world, and that is not egomania, it is love. That's absolutely true. God has this desire for his name to be known, for the peoples of the earth to worship him, and that's not a selfish desire. That's what every single person who lives on the face of the earth has been designed for, they've been built for. And when you love anything else, when you live for anything else, you are ruining yourself, absolutely ruining yourself. It's destructive. I read an article a couple months ago. It's about artificial intelligence and how robotics is getting to a point where they're able to recreate more and more human emotion in these robots. And the article was actually written about ethics. And the question was this. In the future, will it be okay for human beings to have relationships with robots, with these artificial beings? And it was actually very interesting that the article brought up the fact that there are people now who seemingly have these relationships with robots and other inanimate objects, things like that. And you know, like for you and I, it sounds completely ridiculous. But to this small group of people, it's not. And it's actually kind of growing little by little. You know, where for these people, they see them as these rich, thriving relationships. And my guess is it's probably because they have a hard time with humans. They have a hard time with, you know, talking to other people and relating to other people. And to some degree, they feel like, hey, this is a viable thing. They may think that, but you and I know just off of common sense, if you decide that you're going to have a relationship with a robot, it destroys you. It distorts you. It doesn't make you more capable, more willing, more able to share your emotions and be in a relationship. It makes you less. Anytime you love or live for something that is not the right thing, it does the same thing. And so, you know, God's desire that everyone on the earth should hear his name, God's desire that people all across the globe should praise him, it is not not an egomaniac simply wanting to be known and loved. It's a God who has created us in a very particular way, and he knows that we are only completely fulfilled when we are doing that thing. And so it's not this sense of selfishness that God has. It's not of the sense of egomania. God's desire to be worshiped by his creation is proper, and it's loving. And for us, it's loving too. You see, one of the things that I think we don't realize is missions is not about making converts, about spreading our brand. It's about seeing people who live in darkness who now come to live in the light. That's one of the things that I think people on the mission field understand that we don't as much. When missionaries come back, a lot of times we want to ask them questions like, so how's the mission going? A lot of people converting? You know, how big is the church going? Is it, you know, are you reaching more people? What are the numbers? You know, how much money do you need to reach more numbers? And most of the missionaries that I met have never been concerned about that. Most of the missionaries that I met, when I talk to them, they'll tell me the story about the one person who was really living in utter darkness and how the light of the gospel changed their life. Now this person is now a leader in their community, a leader in their church, and how these all the people, even if they're not believers around them, they see the way this person has changed. Why? Because that's what missions is about. Missions is about taking the gospel. It's about going to places where worship is not happening and seeing worship happen. Missions exists because worship doesn't. And the whole goal is to see people change so much so that they are loving and living for the right things. We see all of that in Genesis 1. You know, Genesis 1:27, God creates Adam and Eve and he gives them a purpose. He says, fill the earth. He says, fill the earth and subdue it. And when you think about it, before the fall, Filling the earth isn't just about procreating. Before the fall, it's about procreating so that there are people all across this creation that God has made who bear his image, who bear his likeness, who worship the name of Jesus. And the fall ruined that all. And so missions is a way to go back and to take the challenge, the mandate of Genesis, and to begin to make that happen, to fill the earth with people who are image bearers, who know, who love, and who serve the one true living God. Now, just to put this into perspective, Operation World is probably the most important statistical book we have on missions, probably the most complete. And Operation World has estimated that when you look at our globe, when you look at the people in the world, there are still approximately, in our day and age, there are still approximately 3,000 people groups, not just people, people groups, who have been completely unreached still. We live in an age where there are still places that you can go that they've never heard of Christianity, never heard of the gospel. And that's amazing in this day. You think with globalization, with technology, everyone would have heard everything. But there are approximately 3,000 people groups who are completely unreached, untouched. And that means that as a church, we still have a long way to go. We still have a lot of people to send out. We still have a lot of work to do. And there are a lot of ripe opportunities to be able to preach the gospel, to proclaim Jesus' name, and to see the way it changes people's lives. They put out another statistic, which is interesting. They say that there's approximately 5.2 billion people on the earth who either have no church, there's absolutely no church presence at all, or the church is far too small and weak and need the help of others. I mean, that's a huge number when you think about that. 5.2 billion people who need missionaries, essentially, who need people to go out and to share the love of Christ with them. That's a huge, huge task. But again, missions correctly understood is an extension of God's love for the lost. Missions exists because worship doesn't. So that's the place that we start. And again, I think it's wonderful when you see all these missionary efforts by the early church, because you see that happening. You see people who, you know, who are worshiping idols, who are worshiping other gods, and all of a sudden the first thing they do when they convert is they praise the name of Jesus. They glorify God. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Second thing we see, and I think this is something we see all throughout missions work through Acts, is suffering is the way of missions. Suffering is a vital part, an important part of what missions looks like. If you go to verses 44 and 45, we'll read those and then jump down to verse 50. Verse 44, it says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." Now, if you jump down to verse 50, it continues to grow, and it says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of high standing, and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." So, what we see from the very beginning, as missions begins to take hold, as missions begins to take shape, is we see that there's huge opposition. Paul and Barnabas go essentially on their second trip. They go to this other place first, they go to this other place second, and on their second trip, they face incredible opposition. The people come out and they begin to revile them, spew nasty things about them, say terrible things about them to undercut the message, and they go even farther. They begin to persecute them, physically begin to attack them, and essentially drive them out of the area. We don't know what that persecution is, but we know that it's much more than just calling them names. It's much more than just asking them to leave. Something physical happens and they physically force them out of the area. All through the book of Acts, we see that happen. Matter of fact, if you look at Paul's life by himself, we see that he faced incredible suffering as a missionary. There were times where he was physically pushed out of certain areas like this. Other times where he was locked up and imprisoned. Other times where he was beaten and then kind of sent on his way. There's one part where he's stoned, and not the good kind. He's stoned and then he's essentially, everyone leaves and he wakes up and leaves the area. You know, we see the fact that Paul's life is filled with suffering, filled with incredible difficulties because of the fact that he's out there doing what God wants him to do. Not just in Paul's life, but church history tells us that that's the way missions has always gone. You know, you look at the expansion of the early church beyond the book of Acts, and there are horrific stories about missionaries going into brand new areas and being imprisoned and beaten and tortured and killed. You know, even in our modern day, I shared some of this before, but even in our modern day, there are still terrible things going on to Christians. We're still being persecuted on the mission field. There are modern stories, if you want to go into Voice of the Martyrs, there are modern stories of missionaries being beaten, being tortured, being executed. Terrible stories about families who go on missions, about missions teams together who are tortured and killed. And as you read about them, you begin to realize that those things didn't just happen in a medieval world. It happens today. You know, matter of fact, today we can talk about the fact that in China, Christians are still being imprisoned for their faith. They're still being imprisoned for sharing their faith. We can talk about the fact that in North Korea, Christians are being caught and being thrown into manual labor camps. We can talk about the fact that, again, in unreached areas, whole teams together are being slaughtered. And there's more going on than that. It's not just the physical dangers. Missions is also about spiritual dangers. I've met many missionaries who come back who talk about the fact that on the mission field, there's intense spiritual attacks. It's a little bit scary, and these are harder to document, but I've met missionaries who said that there are periods in their mission work where they were afraid to go to sleep, or where they tangibly felt this demonic presence or this power impeding and pushing into their lives and into their families' lives and into the mission field. You know, these terrible stories about how there's a spiritual force at work and it targets the movement of the gospel like this. They also talk about the fact that there are spiritual temptations, things that don't come along with the regular Christian life. That as missionaries on the mission field trying to proclaim the gospel, there is a higher level, a deeper sense in which spiritual temptations are there to throw them off track and to cause them to be in disrepute. But again, those things are harder to document. But basically, what we see from the beginning is that there's no such thing as missions without suffering. There's no such thing as missions without suffering. So if you're thinking about going on missions in the future, and I hope all of you are at some point, if you do it well, you will suffer. Hopefully that doesn't deter some of you from going, but that's the way it is. Matter of fact, it's part of the way God has designed it. That's one of the reasons, actually, why I've never liked, some people take these mission trips that are basically kind of tours. You know, so I know some organizations that do that, and the whole idea is they want, especially high school kids, college kids, to go to another country. They want them to see what, you know, what's out there, and they want them to come back feeling, you know, a sense of wanting to do more. And so they take them on these trips. They get into buses. They stay in decent hotels. They drive them into different areas. They plop them down, and for 2 or 3 hours, they see that people are living in terrible conditions. They get to talk to a few people. They get to visit an orphanage. And to some degree, those things are helpful. They do open people's eyes. But it's not missions. It's nothing like missions. I mean, missions isn't getting in a bus and going place to place, and then at the end of the day, putting your head down on the pillow and sleeping in a nice hotel. I mean, missions is, at its heart, it's suffering. It's living with people. It's dealing with the difficulties of life together. And sometimes it's even about dying with people. Suffering is difficult. God has designed it that way. And again, I hope that doesn't scare you from going. You could say, well, why does God make it so hard? If he wants all of us to go on missions, why not make it easy? You know, why not make it fun so that more people want to go, so that it's more exciting? Why not set it up so these exciting things happen and we see miracles and wonders and signs? Well, the easy answer is this. At the very center of our faith, we have a Savior who suffered. And the suffering wasn't incidental. It wasn't that Jesus had to somehow get to the cross and get to this place where he did this thing and this thing was really the important thing, but on the way there was going to be suffering involved. What we have in Christianity, what we have in our faith is we have the fact that We have a Savior who suffered, and the suffering is the work that he did. Suffering is the work that he did for us. It wasn't an incidental. It wasn't an accidental. It wasn't something that happened along the way. It was what he had to do for us. Jesus had to suffer in our place. He had to die in our place. So that through his death, his suffering, through the shedding of his blood, we could be forgiven and free. If suffering is an essential part of his mission, then suffering is an essential part of our mission too. And if you want to look at it in very basic, in a very basic way, it makes sense. In a lot of ways, when missionaries go and they suffer, it underlines the truthfulness of their message, and it underlines the truthfulness of their love. You know, that here's a missionary, a person who's come from another country, another place with a completely different message than people have ever heard. They come to live in a small village. They come to, you know, they come to share this message with people. And in a lot of ways, the people that they come to share the gospel with could say, why should I listen to you? Why should I believe you? But it's that as that missionary lives with them, suffers with them, through the suffering, they see that the message is true. Through the suffering, they see that the love is real. And that those things become the convincers. Missionaries don't go out with talking points and arguing points of, oh, if the people here say this, then I argue this, and ta-da, they all become believers. No, they go out and they use their lives. They spend their lives. And that's what proves that the message is real. That's what proves that the love is real. There's no way to extricate suffering from missions. Suffering is a part of missions because suffering was a part of Jesus' mission. And he could not extricate those two things. Matter of fact, when Jesus was praying, that was his prayer. Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But he couldn't, because it was a part of what Jesus was doing. You know, it sounds scary to say that. And again, for those of you who are thinking about going, I don't want you to scare you away from it. And you could say, Pastor Young, how could I not be scared away from it? If you're telling me I'm going to suffer, how could I? The reason why is because what it does, what missions does in the fact that it includes suffering, is what it does is it connects us with the suffering of our Savior. Through us doing missions, we begin to understand what his suffering was like. And we begin to understand a little bit better in our minds what his love looks like. And that's incredibly beneficial. You know, missions is powerful for us and for them because in suffering there is a beauty. We begin to share in his suffering. They begin to see his suffering. And that's a great thing. Before we move on to the next point, I do want to encourage those of you who are thinking about it to really pray about it. I know that, again, we're not sending a team this year, but be in prayer for that and see in the next year, two, or three if that's something that God leads you to do. If God does, it's a great opportunity. For those of you who aren't thinking about it, I would encourage you to pray about it anyway and see if that's the way that God leads you in the upcoming future. Third point that I wanted to bring up is actually in the beginning of the chapter, and we'll go backwards, but it's that worship isn't just the reason for missions. Worship is also the fuel for our missions. Let me read verses 1-3. And here again, we see the fact that God selects Barnabas and Paul, and they're the first official missionaries of the church, sends them out, and it begins this whole new movement within the church. Verse 1 says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. A few things I wanted you to notice is, in verse 2, the Holy Spirit directly speaks to them. Now again, I don't know if it's an audible voice, but the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And the way that they know the Holy Spirit is multiple ways, but they all get the same message, which is part of the helpful thing. The Holy Spirit speaks to them, says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Notice what they're doing when they get the message. They're worshiping. You know, the church is together, and the leaders are together. And it's essentially in this process of being together, of worshiping, that they get this message together. Now, imagine that happened today to us, right? Imagine that, you know, as the sermon's over and I start praying, all of us kind of get this sense. The Holy Spirit speaks and says, Joel should go on mission. Now, I'm not saying that's what Joel should do, but let's say that that's what happened, right? Well, I want you to notice the second thing that takes place in this passage. Go to verse 3 and find out how they respond to this. The Holy Spirit speaks, and it says verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, you know, I know that most of you noticed the laying on of hands and sending, but God has spoken clearly, right? God has made his will known. What would we do if that happened? If we started praying and we all heard that message and we recognized it as the Holy Spirit, I would turn to Joel and say, Joel, you got to go. And that would be in a good way, not in a bad way. I'd say, Joel, you got to go on missions. And Joel would agree because he would sense the same thing. And immediately the conversation's over, right? Unless Joel wants to be disobedient, he would say, yes, Lord, where should I go? And then he would go. The interesting thing is if you notice, what do they do when they figure out what God wants them to do? They begin to worship again. It does is they begin to pray and fast. In other words, hearing God's voice say, this is what you should do, isn't enough. They begin to worship again. Why? Because worship isn't just the reason why we do missions. They realize that there's this great task ahead of them, and the first thing they do is they begin to worship. Now, worship isn't just the reason, it's the fuel, it's the motivation, it's the power to do missions. They've already heard, God has spoken clearly. They could simply say, Paul, here's your boat tickets, here's the places you need to go, here's a map, these are the places we want to hit, here's the places where people don't know Jesus, go. But they realize this great task that God has given them. Paul and Barnabas realize that this is a lot of work involved, and the first thing they do is they go back to prayer, they go back to fasting, they go back to worship. And you know, we see that dynamic all throughout the work that they do. We see these moments where we're told that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. We see these moments where before or after, they're fellowshipping with each other and with the believers. They're fellowshipping with God. And so we see this constant picture in which, for the missionaries, their lifeblood, their strength is worship, their relationship with God. And then that plays out again and again and again in the things that they're doing. That it becomes the reason why they can be strong, the reason why they can stay on the mission field for months and years at a time, the reason why they do what they do. It becomes the motivating factors because in worship, they remember who God is and they remember what God has done for them. And that's what keeps them going. You know, when you go out onto the mission field, and we've talked about it in some other contexts, but when you go out on the mission field, not only do you have a message to give, you have a life to share. You go out there to share your life with people, to give your life to people. And the only way you'll be willing to do that, the only way you'll be motivated, the only way you'll be you'll happily do that is if you realize day in and day out that God has given his life to you, that Jesus has laid down his life for you. Otherwise, you'll be on the mission field and you'll go, gosh, people my age are getting ahead in their career. What am I doing with my life? You'll sit around and think, gosh, other people are setting up retirement accounts and I have nothing because I've been on the mission field. What am I going to do? You know, there's a lot of things that you can think when you're on the mission field. But the connection point, the thing that will continue to motivate you, that will give you a reason to go on, is this understanding of who God is and what God has done for you. And that's short-term, too. That's not just long-term. You go on a short-term trip, and immediately, by the second, third day, you go, why am I even here? I mean, it sounded kind of neat, but this is terrible. thing that you have to remember, the thing that has to strengthen you, the thing that has to feed your soul, is that Christ gave his life for you. That he laid it down, not just for a week, not just 2 weeks, but he gave you his entire life. And you see, worship becomes the lifeblood. It becomes the strength. It becomes the reason, the motivation for doing the things that we do. If you want to continue on in thinking about and learning about missions, John Piper is a great person to go to because he does a great job. But he says this about it. He says about worship. He says, seeking the worship of the nations is fueled by the joy of our own worship. You can't commend what you don't cherish. You can't proclaim what you don't prize. That's absolutely true. What drives our desire to do missions, what drives our ability to be effective in missions, what motivates us to do these difficult things that God sometimes wants us to do, is worship. It's the fact that we realize in worship how much he loves us. And as we realize that, we want that to go out to other people. You know, we do that in a lot of areas in life, and we do it very naturally. You know, when you go to a place that no one else has been to and you have a great meal, what do you want to do? Well, you want other people to go have it too. And you know what's funny is you take people, you go, hey, you got to come here, this is great. You go take your friend, and what do for the first few minutes as they start eating? You stare at them, right? You watch them, and in your mind you're thinking, oh, I hope they like it because, you know, if they don't like it, then I'm the reason why I... But what happens when they start eating and they enjoy it? Well, you enjoy it even more, don't you? And one of the beautiful things that happens in missions, it's a very natural instinct. The more we cherish Christ, the more we want other people to cherish it. But one of the beautiful things that happen is as other people begin to eat too, as they begin to go from not worshiping to worshipers, as they go from people who begin to cherish Christ too, your enjoyment of Christ, your love for Christ begins to grow exponentially. You're feeding on the same things, but now it means more. And that's an incredible thing when that happens. All of us do that instinctually. We do that naturally. And you know, part of what that means is it means that for you and I, we may not appreciate Christ as much as we need to. Because missions is more than a calling. It's more than a responsibility. It's simply a response to a God who loves us, who has been gracious to us, and who has given everything to us. And the more we believe that, the more we understand that, the more we turn around and go out and do that. Now, let me give us a little bit of application because I think this is kind of where the rubber hits the road. Like I said, I wish this was like the week in which, you know, we signed up for missions trips, because then I would say, hey, there's a sign up back there and go sign up and do the things that God wants you to do, and maybe we'd have a great turnout, maybe not. But we don't have that today. But I think there is an application for today. I know, again, there's not trips that we have set up, but as God moves your heart, as you begin to see that some of these things are true, as you begin to cherish Christ even more to the point where you want to go and let other people know, I think one of the great things we can do as a church and as a congregation is we can begin first to begin to pray for the missionaries that we know, for the work that we know is going on. You know, even for our small congregation, you know, we have Remember Niger, which is a very important part of the work that we do. And I know a lot of times mission groups or missionaries seem to be this thing way out here. I think the more we pray for them as individuals and as a church, the more they become something that happens in here. But one of the things I'd encourage you to do is pray for a group like that. Remember Niger or Wayne and Gale. I know they're still, I haven't heard any updates after the last one, so I know they're still kind of wrestling through Gale's cancer treatments and everything that means for the mission field. Pray for John and his daughters as they get ready to go. You know, that's a very direct thing. You know, we're not technically sending them as a church, but there are church members going, and it's important work that they're doing. I think it's a great opportunity for the people that they go to serve. It's also a great opportunity for them. And for us as a church, this can be something that we get involved in, that we pray for, that we participate in through our prayers. Not just saying one prayer tonight and then letting go, but praying during the duration of their stay, praying for them when they come back, praying that God not only does the right things for the people they're serving, but that he does the right things in their hearts. I think another thing that we can do is we can find ways to support organizations like this. You know, giving money, giving time, giving our services to be able to help. And I think the third thing we can do is we can start praying for the opportunity to go. I think that third thing is the most challenging, but I would encourage you to do that if you haven't gone. I really do believe as a Christian, as especially as a pastor, I believe that everyone should go on the mission field at least once in their life. Hopefully it's not the only time you go in the sense of, you know, not wanting to go again, and hopefully it's not the only time in terms of something happening on the field and not being able to go again. But I think every Christian should go once to see what that's like and to be able to participate in a direct way of what God is doing. And again, you could ask the question, you could say, why should we consider any of this? Why should we pray? Why should we give? Why should we even consider going? I mean, that's a lot. Ultimately, it's what we were talking about before. Now, what you and I have, the very heart of our faith, is we have a missionary God. Think about it for a second. You know, we believe in a God who's Trinitarian, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The truth is that he didn't need any of us. God could have created, and when things went bad, just said, forget all of you. I have what I need. I got my community, I got my relationships, I got everything. There's praise, there's service, there's joy, there's fellowship, everything is there. And what did our God do? Well, he stepped out of that community. And he went to a place that was very different. And he gave his life. You and I have, at the very heart of our faith, we have a missionary God. A God who did all those things for us. And if you believe that he did that, if you believe that he inconvenienced himself to save us, if you believe that he stepped out of that to come and love us, then you'll be willing to step out of yours. You'll be willing to go. You'll be willing to make sacrifices. You'll be willing to go somewhere very different. You know, why should we go? Because that's what Christ did for us. Christ left all the glories of heaven, stepped into this dark and dirty world, and ultimately, he went to the cross. Again, the more you believe that, the more you're willing. Let's pray. Before we close, I want you to take a moment in your own prayers, and just as we were talking about for application, I want you to take a moment and pray, but specifically, you know, we mentioned that that John Pye is going to a mission trip with his daughters, Erica and Eileen, and so I want to ask you and us as a church to pray for them now, and to pray for them as they're on their trip. So let's take a moment and let's silently pray for them, and after a few moments, then I'll close for us in prayer. Let's pray.